You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Good evening. Happy July 4th. It's wonderful to be here. I'm very blessed to speak from time to time at different places, and I need to tell you that I have never been made to feel more comfortable, treated more friendly than the staff here and Pastor Greg, and I'm very appreciative for that. The Lord's put three points in my heart that I want to talk about tonight. The first one is I want to talk about what God's purpose is for our nation. He tells us what it is in Scripture, and we'll go over that Scripture, and I'll explain that to you. And second, I want to explain our Christian heritage in this country and how we established religious freedom at our founding so that we could accomplish God's purpose for our country. And third, I need to bring a warning that our religious liberty today is under the greatest threat that has ever been in our history. And I'm going to explain to you why that's the case. Now, we know from Pastor Greg's last week, from his sermon, that God has a plan for each of us, for each of our lives individually, and we need to persevere as individuals in our walk to make sure that we fulfill God's plan. But God also has a plan for nations in history. And to fulfill God's plan for nations in history, it's on the people to persevere as a people to make those purposes come true. And so to the plan that God has for us, today, we're going to see it in the Great Commission. But before I get to that, I want to talk about an earlier nation that God had a plan for, and that's the nation of Israel. And you may know from the Old Testament that God entered into a covenant with Israel. And God wanted Israel to be a nation of priests and a separate nation that would be a shining example to the other nations in the world. And the other nations would see that if Israel honored their covenant with God, then they would be blessed. But if they didn't, then they would be disciplined. And unfortunately, we know the sad story how Israel breached that covenant over and over and over again until finally God took their freedom away from them. And the northern kingdom of 10 tribes were actually taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC. And then after that, a century later, the two tribes that were left in the southern kingdom were taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, today we do not live under the same covenant that Israel was under. Fortunately for us, Christ has come to earth and has died on the cross for our sins, and so we're under a new covenant. But God still has a plan for our country, and he gives that plan to us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And if you would turn in your Bible to the Great Commission, at the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples that after he died on the cross and was resurrected, he wanted them to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. And these verses tell the story about what happened at that meeting. And at the meeting, it says in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them to follow all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age.'" So God's plan for our nation is to fulfill the Great Commission. And you may not know this. There's a lot of false information that universities are spreading about why America was founded. But I want to tell you why America was really founded. And I want to prove it to you from the original founding documents. I'm a lawyer, after all. So our first founding document was a legal document from the government of England. It was called the Charter of the Colony of Virginia. And it was passed on April 10th, 1606. And in that charter, it states what the purpose of the Colony of Virginia was. Now, the Colony of Virginia then was not just Virginia like we know today. It covered everywhere from the southern part of South Carolina all the way to the northern part of Maine. And I want to read to you what the purpose of that colony was. And that purpose was for the propagation of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. In other words, the American colonies were originally established to fulfill the Great Commission and bring the Word of God to the Native Americans in the American colonies. Now, our second founding document is the Mayflower Compact that was signed on November 11th, 1620. And you may remember the story of the Pilgrims, but I want to refresh your recollection about it because it's really a dramatic story. I want you to imagine that you now are on a ship, and the ship is 25 feet across at the widest point. The ship is only 109 feet long. There are whales that you will see in the ocean that are longer than your ship. You are one of 132 people crammed on this ship, plus dogs, cats, sheep, cattle, chickens, and pigs. Now, your voyage started late. You were a month late getting away from England, and so as a result of that, you have had storm after storm because you left too late in the season. And for many days on end, none of the passengers could even stand up because they were so seasick, and one man was even washed overboard during one of these storms. So you've been at sea for 66 days, and you finally get to land, and there, looking over the side of the ship, you see a sort of escape. You want to get off of this tiny little ship. But before the men left and the women and the children left, they got together and they formulated a document because they wanted to announce to the world and for history why they had made this perilous voyage to the New World. And I want to read to you what they said. They gave three reasons that they made this perilous voyage to come and found a colony. Number one, they did it for the glory of God. Number two, they did it for the advancement of the Christian faith. And third, for the honor of their country. So think of that. In other words, both of these founding documents, number one and number two in our history, both say that these colonies were founded and the people came here for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. And that brings me to my second point. At our founding, we established religious liberty. We were the first country in the world to establish religious liberty, and we have it in our First Amendment. Now, the First Amendment has five freedoms in it. The first two clauses in it are called the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. The Establishment Clause of the First Amendment says that government cannot establish a state religion. Why was that? Because they didn't want state trying to control our religious life. The Free Exercise Clause says that the government cannot interfere in any way with what we believe, with how we worship, or more importantly, or even just as importantly, how we live our lives in honor of our faith. Now, this First Amendment was ratified, became law in 1791, but that's just the tip of the iceberg of the story. This First Amendment, the first time in world history that religious liberty had been given to all faiths, was the fruit of 300 years of bitter struggle and great sacrifice to bring about religious liberty. And I want to go over some of the men's lives, the two men who most influenced our founding. Both of them were Englishmen. There are scholars who do these studies on what did the founders believe, what did the founders write about, and they all agree that number one book that the founders relied on was the English language Bible. And the English language Bible is the product of a very extraordinary man. This man's name is William Tyndale. Now, William Tyndale, here's his picture, was an Oxford scholar. And in 1522, he was ordained a Roman Catholic priest. Now, that was the same year that Martin Luther translated the Bible into German in Germany. So he had the idea that he wanted to translate the Bible into English because he knew that God orders us in the Scriptures to study the Scriptures for ourselves. But nobody in England could do that because the only Bible they had was in Latin, and nobody could read Latin. So he decided to dedicate his life to translating the Bible into English, even though, and this is really important, he knew it would probably cost him his life. Why would it cost him his life? Because the church in England had gotten a statute in 1401 called On the Burning of Heretics. And this statute made it illegal to have even one word of the English Bible in the English language. And you know what the penalty was if you got caught with any part of the Bible in English? You're tied to a stake and burned alive. So Tyndale, when he decided to translate the Bible, knew he was going to risk his life. So in 1522, he goes to his bishop and asks for permission to translate the Bible, and the bishop says, absolutely not. It's against the law. The church doesn't want the people having the Bible because we don't want them questioning what we're teaching them and some of the practices that we have. So Tyndale had to make a decision. What am I going to do? So he decided that he was going to leave England and go into exile in Germany and translate the Bible into English there. Now, his life should be a movie. He was pursued for 11 years, living on the run by agents, secret agents of the Holy Roman Empire, secret agents from Henry VIII, and secret agents from the Catholic Church. And he would start to translate the Bible, get part of it done, print it, and then he would be discovered and he'd have to flee to another city. So for 11 years, he goes from city to city to city, barely completing the translation of the Bible. And then at that time, he was betrayed by a man who posed as his friend, who was really a secret agent for the king. So he was arrested in 1534, taken to a castle outside Antwerp, Belgium, and tried for heresy, for translating the Bible into English. He was convicted and sentenced to death. But the Inquisition didn't want to put him to death. They wanted instead for him to make a public speech saying that it was wrong for the people to have the Bible in their own language and that he had been wrong to translate the Bible into English. So they kept him without a coat, without blankets, through the cold winters in Belgium under very, very unpleasant, harsh conditions, hoping that day after day that he would break and would come and give the speech that they wanted. But Tyndale held out day after day after day, and only after 500 days had passed, the Inquisition finally decided that they would put him to death. So we have a famous woodcut of the execution of William Tyndale, and this is the picture here. It comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you can see that he's tied there, and there's kind of a cartoon deal with words coming out of there. These were Tyndale's last words. And Tyndale's last words were a prayer to God in which he said, "Lord, please open the King of England's eyes." And what he wanted was for God to persuade Henry VIII to let the English have their Bible in their language. He was put to death, his body was burned, and then what few remains were there, the Inquisition took them and blew them up with gunpowder. The belief was that by doing this, even God could not give Tyndale a resurrection body, and this way they could see that he never got to heaven. But Tyndale's life and Tyndale's death were not in vain. Just 3 years later, God answered Tyndale's prayer. And not only did he change Henry VIII's heart to allow the Bible, Henry VIII actually ordered that Tyndale's Bible be published and put in every single church in England. We call this the Great Bible because it's more than 2 feet across. More than 9,000 of them were published and put into all the churches in England so that everybody in England could read the Bible for themselves. And it was this English Bible that had the greatest influence on our founding. Now, there's another man I want to talk about. His name is John Locke. He wrote two of the most important political philosophy books in the history of the world. You may not have heard of the books, but you're going to recognize the impact that they had. John Locke was a philosopher. He's one of history's greatest philosophers. He was a physician as well. And he was a great advocate of individual liberty, particularly religious liberty, at a time when the government wanted to control every aspect of religion so that they could control the people. Because of his advocacy for liberty, the king wanted him dead. So Charles II began a series of, he claimed a false conspiracy that never happened, and started putting John Locke's friends to death with perjured testimony and corrupt judges, what we call in law judicial murders. So when they came for John Locke was warned and he fled to Holland, where he lived in exile for 7 years. Now, while he was there, running for his life, God illustrates his great promise in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Because it's there that he writes these two great books. The first great book is called The Second Treatise on Government. And you've probably never heard of it, but see if you recognize this language from our Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And these inalienable rights include the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You think those are Thomas Jefferson's words, but they're not. They're John Locke's words. About 80% of the words in the Declaration of Independence come directly from John Locke, and 100% of the ideas in our Declaration of Independence, which is why we celebrate our holiday today on July 4th. Now, there's a second work he wrote, and the name of this was A Letter Regarding Toleration, and it was a radical book at the time because it argued that people should be free in their religion. And that book influenced the founders to give us our First Amendment, freedom of religion. Now, the reason freedom of religion is so important and why I want to talk about it tonight is that Locke emphasized, and he was right, that one of our rights is more important than any of the others, and that right is freedom of religion. And the reason it is so important is because all of our other rights depend on that. And every right in our First Amendment, there are five of them, all of them came from the struggle for religious liberty. So I want to talk about the other four rights in the First Amendment and tell you the story about how they came to be and how they are all the fruit of the struggle for religious liberty. Our first freedom is freedom of religion, and we've already talked about Tyndale and Locke and how we got that. The second freedom is freedom of speech. Well, we're all familiar with that, but how is that tied to the struggle for religious liberty? Well, I'm going to tell you, and that has to do with the life of a man named John Bunyan. You may not have heard of John Bunyan, but he wrote a little book called The Pilgrim's Progress, and you may have heard of that book. When I taught literature in college, I taught, and everybody agreed with me, that this is probably the greatest allegory in the history of world literature, and it's also one of the most influential books in world history. Now, how did it come to be written? John Bunyan was put in prison from 1661 to 1672 for 12 years. What was his crime? His crime was that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was it. But he did it without being ordained in the government-run English church. And because of that, he was put into prison. Now, he had such a great character and a great personality that his jailers fell in love with him, and they would come to him every day and say, John, please promise us that if we release you, you won't preach the gospel anymore without being ordained by the Anglican Church. And he refused every day to do it. He said, no, God's put it on my heart to preach the gospel, and I'm going to do that if you let me go. So day after day after day for 12 years, he stayed in prison. But God had a purpose for his being in prison, and while he was there, that's when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, has the theme, it's the story of a man named Christian, and it's the theme of why we have to persevere in our walk to fulfill God's plans for our life and obtain God's blessings. This little book has been in print for more than 400 years, and it's never been out of print. It's been translated into more than 220 languages. If you haven't read it, it's only about 80 or 90 pages long. I think you'll find it to be a great blessing to you. But this book was written by a man, even though it's one of the great achievements in world literature, who made his living repairing pots and pans. And he had a second grade education. What does that tell us? It tells us that God can use every one of us. And it's a very inspiring story. So this man with a second grade education did a marvelous service for God. Now our third right, in the First Amendment, is freedom of the press. My students ask me, Dr. Tyler, what does freedom of the press have, what could that possibly have to do with religious liberty? Well, the answer to that is the story of a man named William Brewster. William Brewster was a man in Queen Elizabeth's State Department. Here's his picture. He was a Puritan, and when Elizabeth died and the new king came to power, he began to persecute the Puritans. So William Brewster made the decision that he was going to take his congregation and leave England and go to Holland, where they could live and have religious freedom. And while he was there, he established a printing press, and he used this printing press to publish religious books and send them back to England. Well, after 11 years, the English government finally pressured the Dutch government to shut down his printing press. They also wanted William Brewster arrested so that he could be sent back to England and put to death by the king. The Dutch refused to arrest him, but they did shut down his printing press. And the day that they shut down his printing press is when he realized there's really no true religious freedom unless I have freedom of the press as well. And that was the day that William Brewster made the decision that the pilgrims would come to the New World on the Mayflower in order to find religious freedom. Now, our next freedom in the First Amendment is called freedom of assembly or freedom of association. And the First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law abridging the right of the people peaceably to assemble. So, how does this come out of the struggle for religious liberty? Well, the story on this is a man named William Penn. He was a Quaker. If any of you have had Quaker oats, his face is on that, and you may recognize him. I hated oatmeal, and my mother made me eat it every day, so I had a very negative opinion of William Penn growing up. But when I learned his life story, it changed. William Penn, this is when he's older, but when he was a young man, he was considered quite handsome. He was a very famous speaker. He came from a wealthy and powerful family. His daddy was the Lord Chief Admiral of England, the highest military rank in England. And when he was in his 20s, he converted from Anglicanism to being a Quaker. Now, people in England hated the Quakers. You know, we don't have that view of the Quakers here. But the English hated them because the Quakers believed that all men were created equal by God. And one of the things that the Quakers would not do is they would not take their hat off to the king. And this drove the English crazy. So one day when he's 23 years old, William Penn is walking down the street and a man comes up to him. William Penn was about 6'3 at a time when the average man was about 5'6 or 5'7. He recognized him and says, "William Penn?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Tell me about your Quaker beliefs." So Penn started talking about them, and then a crowd came. And one by one, more and more people came, were listening to him speak, until the crowd, we're told, was more than 300 people. So the police came, and it was completely peaceful, but the police came and arrested William Penn, and he was put in jail for violating a statute with a funny name. It was a statute called the Conventicle Act. And this act was a law in England that you could not discuss any religious topics with a group of five or more people unless you were in a government-run church service. Now, the Lord Mayor of London appointed himself the judge to try William Penn because he wanted to punish William Penn because he hated Quakers. It was because of his religious beliefs, not because of anything that William Penn did. The punishment that William Penn faced was being sent to the Caribbean as a slave to work in sugar plantations. And there's no record in history of any of these men surviving that punishment. So when William Penn's trial was over and it was time for the jury to decide the case, the judge told them, "Come bring me a guilty verdict." And they refused to do it and brought a not guilty verdict back. He sent them back a second and a third and a fourth time, and each time they came in with a not guilty verdict. And the judge said, "If you do it again, I'm going to put you in prison and give you a big fine." And they still would not find him guilty. So the judge put them all in prison. One of these jurors, a man named Edmund Bushell, refused to pay the fine and brought a lawsuit against that judge saying, "You don't have the power to tell a jury what to do." So today, our right to jury trial in our Sixth and Seventh Amendment come from this case of William Penn. And we all have the right to an impartial jury. Now, the last right in our First Amendment involves a trial of seven bishops. And this is the right to petition the government for redress of grievances. You may have heard that before and wondered where this right came from. In 1685, a new king, James II, came to the throne. And he did something that was unparalleled in English history. He raised an illegal private army that answered just to him alone. This was against the English Constitution. He had this army of 60,000 people, and he used them to break into the homes of English subjects and take away their weapons. So a right to bear arms comes from this originally. As soon as the army was finished disarming the English people, then he made an announcement that he was not going to follow the laws of England anymore. He was going to rule just as he wanted to rule. And if he didn't like a law, he wasn't going to follow it. And on top of that, he was going to force anybody who was not a Roman Catholic to convert to Roman Catholicism. Well, the seven Anglican bishops filed a legal petition. They had the legal right by statute to do this, saying, "King, please reconsider what you're doing. You don't have the right to ignore our laws." And so the king became very angry, became furious, and he had them arrested and put in the Tower of London and tried them for sedition and libel. And let me tell you how brave these bishops were. The punishment for sedition and libel, if they were convicted, the executioner would take a knife and would slit both their nostrils from top to bottom. Next, you would have both of your ears cut off. They put you in stocks while they did this. Next, they would brand each of your cheeks with a large circular brand that had the letters S and L for sedition and libel. And sometimes they branded people upside down on purpose, so they'd brand them again and would leave permanent holes there. Now, in addition to these brutal punishments, they would take away their degrees and their jobs for life. They would find them fines that in our money would be more than $1 million, and they'd put them in prison for life imprisonment. So when these seven men were tried for sedition and libel, all of England was paying attention, and the whole country held their breath. And the jury came back and found them not guilty. The Glorious Revolution soon followed in England, and this caused the end of this king's reign, and he fled to France and never came to England again. We call it the Glorious Revolution because no blood was shed in this revolution, but there's something even more important for Americans than this. The Glorious Revolution gave England the English Bill of Rights, and 43 provisions of our U.S. Constitution and Bill of Rights come directly from that English Bill of Rights. So we see that every right in our First Amendment came from the struggle for religious liberty, from the 1401 statute to the trial of the seven bishops in 1688. And so did our right to the Second Amendment to bear arms. And so did our right to Sixth and Seventh Amendment impartial juries. And if I had the liberty to bore you to death, I would take you through every clause of every of our rights in the Bill of Rights. And I would show you a similar story how they all came from religious liberty. Now, John Locke recognized that religious liberty is the most important one, obviously because it helps us to fulfill the Great Commission. But he also recognized in history that if religious liberty is lost, then all the other liberties will be lost again. And so my final topic tonight is I bring you a warning that religious liberty is now in danger in our country in a way that has never been in danger before. So who are the people and how are they bringing about this challenge to religious liberty? I've just explained to you, it's in the First Amendment. How can they take our religious liberty away? Well, in 1990, the U.S. Supreme Court decided a case. The name of this case is Employment Division versus Smith, and it's a very important case for the world that we live in now because we have 40 rights in our Bill of Rights, and each of these rights, once upon a time, received what we call strict scrutiny protection. That's the greatest protection under our law. But in this 1990 case, the Supreme Court took strict scrutiny protection away from one of those rights, and it was religious liberty. This Supreme Court case in 1990 opened the door for a war on religious liberty. Now, after 1990, and about 20 years after that, I became so concerned about the progress that was being made in dismantling first our religious liberty and our other liberties that I stepped away from the practice of law to get a PhD in philosophy so that I could understand what the thinking was for the people who are trying to take our religious liberty away. So I was very fortunate to get to study with a world-famous philosopher who was the world's leading expert on a man named John Dewey, who was the father of this philosophical movement that called themselves the Progressive Movement. So I want to tell you very briefly what the Progressive Movement believes, why they brought this war on religious liberty, and how they're bringing it about. So the Progressive Movement has five major beliefs. Number one, they don't believe in the existence of God. They say that God is no more real than, in their words, leprechauns, fairies, and elves. Second, they believe that man needs salvation like we do, but they believe that that salvation is not a spiritual salvation, but it's an economic salvation. And it has to come about on this earth. So they have a false plan of salvation, and it's a philosophy that's really a counterfeit religion posing as a philosophy. Now, in addition to these beliefs, they believe there are no such things as inalienable rights. There's no God. There's no God to give us inalienable rights, like our Declaration of Independence talks about. The only rights that people should have are the rights that the government decides to give them. The fourth major belief is that government is the provider of salvation. There's no God, salvation's economic, and it's the government that brings that. So in this philosophical movement, their false deity is the government. And their last belief is, in order to bring about the economic salvation of man here on earth, government must be given basically unlimited powers. Now, they are atheists, and the question that bothered me was, if you want to be an atheist, you're allowed to do that under the First Amendment. Just leave everybody else alone. And I couldn't understand why they were going after particularly Christians. And here's the reason. First of all, we need to understand that this is really a spiritual struggle. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with the powers and the rulers of darkness. Now, second, the progressive movement is very clear in their writings that they view Christianity as the number one political obstacle to what they want. And third, they want to get rid of religious liberty, and they publish book after book after book, professors do, talking about why we need to get rid of religious liberty, because they understand, they've read Locke, they understand that if you lose religious liberty, if you take that away, then that is the way that they can get government all the power that they want it to do. So what are the tactics that they're using in this war on religious liberty? Well, the first thing they do is they use executive orders to shut down our churches. You may know that's what happened in California. The governor of California used COVID as an opportunity to shut down the churches. The churches in California had to go all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court in order to have the right to hold their weekly services. The second thing that they do is they use court cases to attack our schools. In the public schools, they want to outlaw any Christian influence. So no Bibles, no Christian history, no prayers in our public schools. And they don't stop there. They are attacking Christian schools now using federal discrimination laws to try to force Christian schools to hire teachers who do not believe in Christianity. The third thing that they do is they use court cases to try to outlaw any Christian influence in our public life. So they want to destroy any monuments that we have, public monuments that have any Christian symbols on them. They want to take down crosses that have been erected to honor our war dead. Next thing they do is they use the courts to go after and destroy the ability of faithful Christians to make their living. You may know the story of Jack Phillips and the Masterpiece Cake Shop. He declined respectfully to design a cake for a gay wedding based on his religious beliefs, and the state of Colorado went after him, imposing fines of hundreds of thousands of dollars, not because he wouldn't do the cake, but because he was a Christian. That was in their orders. He had to go all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court to keep his religious liberty. And as soon as he won that case in the U.S. Supreme Court, if you Google his name, you'll see that malicious activists have now filed two more lawsuits against him. Now, another tactic they use is to use government regulations to try to destroy Christian businesses. You may have heard of Hobby Lobby and the Hobby Lobby case several years ago. The federal government gave Hobby Lobby a fine of $475 million a year. That fine was designed to destroy the business because it had Christian ownership. What was it that Hobby Lobby did that deserved a $475 million fine? They declined to give abortion-causing drugs in their health plans. They used federal regulations to go after Christian universities as well. My own university, Houston Baptist University, was fined $12 million a year for the same reason. We would not give abortion-causing drugs in our health plans either. That fine is nothing compared to the $475 million, but Houston Baptist University financially is nothing compared to Hobby Lobby. And this fine, if we had had to pay it, would have put us out of existence. Fortunately, praise God, your pastor, who's one of my heroes, Pastor Greg, was the chairman of our board of trustees and made the decision that we would fight this, and we had to take it all the way to the Supreme Court to preserve our religious liberty. Now, the last thing that they do, and this is new, is they are starting to pass laws that affirmatively take away religious liberty. So the way that Hobby Lobby won their case was there's a federal statute called the Restoration of Religious Freedom Act. The House of Representatives passed a bill on February 25th, 2021, that takes away our religious rights under that statute. And it's now pending in the Senate. So what will America look like if we lose the struggle and lose our religious liberty? Well, the Bible gives us a hint what it might look like. In one of the saddest stories I know, in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, we have the story of King Josiah in 622 BC. The Temple of Solomon was 300 years old, and he wanted to renovate that temple. So he told the chief priest to do it, and the chief priest, during the renovations, found a scroll at the back of the treasure room, and he read it, took it out of the temple and read it, and he didn't know what it was. So he took the scroll and gave it to the king. The king read it. He didn't know what it was, but the Bible tells us what it was. It was the scroll of the law of the Lord given by Moses. This was the scroll that had the covenant with God that I talked about with Israel early on. Now, in closing, America does not have to be like Judah was in 622 BC, and we never will be if we persevere as a people and maintain our religious liberty and work to fulfill God's command in the Great Commission. Thomas Jefferson said that truth is great. Truth is mighty. Truth has nothing to fear in the contest of ideas, and truth will always prevail as long as its voice is heard. I've tried lawsuits now for 45 years, and there is no greater truth that Thomas Jefferson ever said than that. Because of that, Christian education in our churches, in our schools, in our homes, our universities, has never been more important for our country, because Christian education is the voice of truth in the wilderness of our world. Now, at HBU, we are committed at the Center for Law and Liberty to making sure that the voice of truth is heard throughout our country. The scholars at our Center for Law and Liberty, in order that each of us can be a ready advocate, as we're commanded to be in 1 Peter 3:15, to be a ready advocate for the hope that is in us, has produced a book entitled The Origins of Our Founding Principles. And I want to tell you that the center wants to make that book available to you for free electronically. We have a desk set outside where you can get an RQ code to download the Kindle version of that book for free. It's written for a popular audience so that you won't have to go through a lot of legalese to understand what's going in there. And I want to show you a picture of some of my students, if we can get it right here. These are some of my wonderful students. At HBU, we have the single most diverse campus and student body in the entire nation of the United States. It's a great privilege for me to teach them because I have access to every community in our city. These students are standing in front of a house that belonged to a man named Captain William Smith. He was the commander of the Minutemen at Concord. These were the men that fired the shot heard around the world that began the American Revolution. Now, we've started our own revolution at HBU with the Center for Law and Liberty. In the last 6 years, 37 of our students have been admitted into more than 37 law schools across America. And a number of our students have actually received full scholarships to top 10 law schools. And these fine young Christian scholars are going to be a new generation of Christian lawyers and judges who will preserve and further our liberties. Thank you. It's been wonderful speaking with you. If you'll join me in closing prayer. Father, we thank you for the liberties that you have graciously given us so that we can honor and worship the great gift of your Son, who through whom you give us salvation. Help us to be courageous and to work hard to fulfill the Great Commission and to live our lives in a way that would always be pleasing to you. As we go forth on this 4th of July, I ask that all of us will adopt the motives that brought the pilgrims to our shores. First, that we would live to glorify God. Second, that we'd fulfill the Great Commission. And third, that we would honor our country. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.